Our scripture reading this evening is from Deuteronomy 4. The passage can be found on page 9 in your bulletin and will also be projected above. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you sow no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that you should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and made a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Abby. Okay, kids, I mentioned to you the Trinity Kids Bulletin. There's a spot on there for you to write down these three things that I want you to listen for. The first is an illustration about never forgetting. You can just jot down, never forget. Secondly, I want you to listen for the phrase idol factory. And then thirdly, I want you to be able to answer this question. What is an idol? What is an idol? So never forget, idol factory, and what is an idol? With that, let me pray for us as we come to God's word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we are grateful for the gift of your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in these pages, and that as we gather around your word together, you are at work by your spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that today, that you would be at work in our own hearts, that you'd be at work in our church as a whole, and that ultimately we ask that Jesus would become more beautiful and believable to us. Do that, we pray, for your glory and for our good. Amen. Well, as all of you know, yesterday was the 20-year anniversary of the terrorist attacks of September 11th, and all weekend, and really all week, even the last couple of weeks, everybody's been talking about, writing about, thinking about where they were on that particular Tuesday morning. And it's interesting, not at all surprising, though, that everybody remembers where they were and what they were doing. And I think the only sort of parallel to that is from the generation prior to ours was when JFK was assassinated, where everybody knew what they were doing that day and heard that news. And you probably remember that the phrase that our nation's leaders and really everybody began using almost immediately after this was that we will never forget. And that's still a phrase that's used every single year, every time we remember that. And here's what's interesting about that. It's that on the one hand, it is really hard to imagine ever forgetting something so significant and so literally world-altering as those September 11th attacks. It's hard to imagine that happening. And on the other hand, there's this recognition that if we don't continue to tell those stories about those victims, or to tell the stories about the heroic acts that occurred on that day, then we're going to forget them. Even something as massive and as significant as 9/11. And I mention that because in Deuteronomy 4, in this chapter we're looking at, Moses warns the Israelites twice about the danger of forgetting. Specifically, he warns them about the danger of forgetting the Lord and what he's done. One is in verse 9. This was not printed in your bulletin. He says this there, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. The other is verse 23. He says, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to remember, though, the context of these words. So the book of Deuteronomy is actually one long final sermon from Moses to the people of Israel right before they enter into the promised land. And so they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years at this point. So here's the point. It was just 40 years before this sermon that God had delivered his people from slavery out of Egypt and established his covenant with them on Mount Sinai. And if you remember in Deuteronomy, that's always referred to as Mount Horeb. So here's the point. Those were massively important events in the life of God's people. They had been enslaved for nearly 400 years, and now they were finally set free. And so you hear something like that, and you think, how in the world would they ever be in danger of forgetting that? Of forgetting this God who had set them free from captivity, from the strongest nation in the world at that time? How could they forget the Lord's desire to call them out of this place and to come into fellowship with him, into this intimate covenant relationship? How is that possible? And yet, Moses recognizes that is a huge temptation for them. Why is that? Well, I think it's because Moses knows how sin works. He knows the human heart, and he knows how prone the human heart is towards idolatry. And so John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. It continues to create idols, ongoing, in an ongoing way. And so this is why Moses bookends this particular passage we're looking at with these two similar warnings. So if you look at verse 15, you see the beginning. He says, watch yourselves very carefully. And then at the end, verse 23, he says, take care. And both of those are forms of the same verb. And he's saying this, you have got to be on the lookout. You've got to watch yourselves very carefully because I know your hearts. I know that your hearts are prone to wander. I know that your hearts are prone to forget. I know that your hearts are prone to look to other things aside from the Lord your God to give you what only he can provide. And here's why this is helpful for us. That same thing is true for us. Sadly, the human heart hasn't changed in the last 3,500 years, right? Our hearts are still perpetual factories of idols. And so here's how I want to frame our time today. I want to ask this question. How can we watch ourselves very carefully, to use the language that Moses does? In other words, how can we fight this natural drift towards idolatry? And here's how I want to answer that in three ways. We watch ourselves very carefully. First, by recognizing the subtlety of idolatry, by recognizing the subtlety of our idolatry. Secondly, by seeing the Lord as the only true rescuer. And then thirdly, by remembering his covenant with us. So first, we watch ourselves very carefully by recognizing the subtlety of idolatry. So what Moses does in this passage is he reminds them, once again, of the time at Mount Horeb, where God had revealed himself to them, and he describes this in the passage right before what you have in your bulletin. This is verse 12. I want you just to listen to how it's described. He says, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And then verse 15, he says this, you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So in both places here, he's emphasizing that you did not see him. You heard him. Okay, now why would that matter? Why is that so important? I think he's emphasizing it for a couple reasons. Here's one. Moses wants to underline this fact that God reveals himself by his word. That the way to know the God of Israel is by and through his word. And we're going to see this over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to see the importance of them hearing his word, of remembering his word. He talks a lot about telling their children this word. And he does this because this is how God reveals himself. It is in and through his word. He wants to underline that. Here's the other reason, though. Secondly, this is why making any kind of carved image, as he says it in verse 16, is such a corruption of what God intended. And that probably doesn't seem like that big of a deal to us. Here's what we need to understand, though. Everybody in the ancient world had images of their gods. So it was this massive countercultural thing for Israel's God to be a God who was not going to be visibly portrayed in these carved images. And so that's why he prohibits this in the second commandment, where God says, you will not make for yourselves a carved image. Quick side note here. The Lord actually has given us an image of himself in this world. But it's not in a carved image. It's actually in you and me. People are those who bear God's image in this world, which is why these carved images are completely inappropriate. And so what Moses does is he echoes the second commandment. And he says that if you make any sort of carved image of anything on earth in order to represent God, or if you bow down and serve anything in the heavens, where he mentions the sun, the moon, and the stars, then you've acted corruptly. And it's interesting that Moses reverses the order of the creation account, and this is why he does that, in one commentator's words, because idolatry turns upside down what God intends in his creation. And this is exactly the way Paul puts it in the New Testament in Romans 1. He says, at the core of our idolatry is worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And so that's some of what Moses is warning them about here. He's saying, you're going to be tempted to do this. This is the way that your heart works, and so you have got to watch yourselves carefully so that you don't. So I don't know how that lands with you, but there is a temptation to hear that and think, okay, I am aware of things that I struggle with, and there are a lot of them. However, making carved images of animals in representation to God and then bowing down and worshiping the moon are not on that list for me, right? And so there's a temptation to read these sort of passages, and really a lot of them in the Old Testament in particular, that talk about this sort of crass idolatry and look down on the Israelites and sort of pity them and be a little bit condescending towards them and think like, these are just the poor ancient Israelites that just didn't know any better, right? That's why they're creating these sort of idols like this. They just didn't get it. Here's the deal though. While our idolatry might not be as visible, and I even hesitate to use that because sometimes it is very visible, the reality is our hearts are the same. It just happens to be the case that the form our idolatry takes is often a little bit more subtle. So maybe there's a little bit more plausible deniability about whether or not we are actually engaging in idolatry. Part of this has to do with how we define idolatry. So what is an idol? Here's how Richard Keys defines it. He says, an idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as a substitute for God. And most of the time, it's a good created thing that we try to turn into an ultimate thing. And so that's actually what's happening in this passage, if you notice. Moses lists all these things in creation, and they're all good things. The problem arises when you begin misusing them and bowing down to them and serving them in ways they were never intended to be used. So here's the question for us then. What does this look like for us? Let me just give a few examples. Take money for an example. Money and wealth, the Bible says, are gifts from God. They are good gifts from God. However, the moment that we start looking to our money and to our wealth to provide for us what only God can, that's the moment at which they become idols. Take relationships, maybe the marriage relationship in particular. Gift from God. It's a great gift from God. However, when I start looking to my spouse to provide what only the Lord can, I begin to turn her into an idol. Final example here, take work. Work is a great thing. It's one of the original gifts of God in creation. When I begin looking to my work as the ultimate source of my worth and the ultimate source of my value, then what has happened is I have taken work and I've raised it to this functional role as a god. That's some of how idolatry works. So then how can we identify some of these in our own life here? Because this can be so subtle. Well, let me give you this list of just a few diagnostic questions. Some of these are from Tim Keller's good work on this topic. Think about how you would answer some of these. What do I worry about most? What consumes my thoughts when I don't have anything else to think about? What am I most afraid of losing? What would utterly devastate me if it was taken away from me right now? What makes me feel the most self-worth? What would ultimately make me really, really happy? What is it that I long for more than anything else? Those are the kind of questions that could help unearth some of what's functioning in your own heart right now as an idol. And so we need those kinds of questions because our idolatry is subtle. It's not always immediately obvious to us. We've got to be on the lookout for it. So that's the first way that we watch ourselves very carefully. Here's the second. We watch ourselves very carefully by seeing the Lord as the only true rescuer. The Lord as our only true rescuer. Verse 20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt. So Moses moves here from this warning about all the temptations towards idolatry to then talking about what the Lord has done. Okay, why I mention this? I think there are a couple of reasons. One is just to remind them that it was the Lord who rescued them. And so he turns to them and he says, do you remember where you were 40 years ago? Do you remember your situation at that point? You were enslaved in Egypt. You had been there for 400 years and you couldn't do anything about it. You were completely helpless on your own. You couldn't do anything to rescue yourselves. That was your situation. And you see the way he describes Egypt in this passage too? He says that they're an iron furnace. And that phrase is used in 1 Kings and Jeremiah. It's never explained anywhere. And so one commentator thinks that this is intended to echo sort of the labor that they endured in the heat of the day while slaves in Egypt. And whatever it is, it sounds terrible, right? And Moses is saying, it was the Lord who delivered you when you were in that spot. It was he who saved you when you couldn't save yourselves, when he brought you out of Egypt in order to bring you into this land that you're about to enter into. And if you notice, what's implied here is that idolatry is a temptation not just because of the foreign nations or because of the gods that they're going to encounter as they go into this land. It's a temptation because we and they are prone to forget God. And so here's how Paul Tripp puts it. This is a quote on the inside cover of your bulletin if you want to take a look at it there. He says this, idolatry is not just rooted in the surrounding temptations. Idolatry is always coupled for us with God forgetfulness. When we forget the magnitude of what he's given us and he alone is able to continue to give us, we are susceptible to begin to put other things in its place. So here's what this means for us. It means that a key part of fighting that drift towards idolatry is fighting our forgetfulness. How can we do that? Well, one of the easiest and most important ways we can do that is through corporate worship. And yes, I know I've mentioned that the last 4 weeks consecutively as a sermon application. And I say that, though, because it is vitally important to us. Because worship, like no other place, reminds us of who God is. It reminds us of who he is and what he has done for us in and through Jesus. It's critical that we gather together to remind one another of that. And so that's the first reason that he mentions this in verse 20 to the Israelites. Here's the second, though. I think it's to show the powerlessness and the failure of our idols. It's interesting that he reminds them of who has actually rescued them. What's implied is that it wasn't these idols that you're looking to. These other idols didn't save you, and they can't save you. And this is a really important point for us to see in how idols operate in our lives. Because we might not use the language of salvation, right? However, what we're doing with our idols is looking to them to provide something that we think we need. And so they promise in some way to meet that need. And what they ask for in return is our worship, our devotion, all of our focus, all of our energy. This is how idols operate. Okay, so what does this look like for us? Let me try and flesh this out in some concrete ways. One example, take money again. We think this way. If I just made enough to get into the house that I want, If I just made enough to be able to put away a little money for college for my kids, then I think I would finally feel safe and secure. I think I might even feel like a degree of comfort that escapes me right now. And so I give my life to making more money because I think that's what's going to do it. Take successful children as an example. We think, if my children were just successful in school, in sports, socially, in their relationships, if they get into the right college, then I think I could actually stop worrying. I could be content in some way. And so I'm going to obsess and I'm going to worry about every detail in my child's life. Or take politics, for example, a political candidate or a political party. We think this: if this candidate or this party just gets elected, then things are finally going to be right, or at least not as bad, right? And so the drive that we feel in our lives becomes getting this candidate or this party elected. We spend all of our time moving in that direction and showing how wrong and how dangerous the opposition is. So those are the promises, okay? But Moses points out here that they will all fail. That what is characteristic of all idols is that they make promises that they can never keep. So let me just give this illustration. This is from a great book called The Recovering by a woman named Leslie Jameson. I don't want to overstate it. It's been a significant book I've read in the last 4 years. It's the story of her battle as an alcoholic. She's not writing from a Christian perspective, but she talks some about why she drank. And for her, it had to do with not feeling like she was ever enough in any area of her life. Here's what she writes. A state of insufficiency is part of being human. And I responded to my particular state of insufficiency by drinking. Because I was wired for it and groomed for it, because once I started doing it, it was so eloquent in its delivery of a particular bodily guarantee. With this, you will feel like enough. See, that's the promise. Here's what she goes on to write. But when it broke these promises again and again, it also sharpened the need that made me crave it in the first place. It was a bait and switch. It promised bliss and offered shame. It promised self-sufficiency and offered dependence. It also felt really, really good. But it was always just a temporary flight. When I returned to myself each morning, the groove of lack had just grown deeper, more stubbornly etched, like a skip, skip, skip in the song. That is true of every single one of our idols. They try to woo you with all of these great promises of what they will deliver, and 100% of the time, they will let you down. We have got to see that this is how idols operate, because this is one of the only ways that we're going to be able to turn from the allure that they give to us. They're empty, they're powerless, they will fail. Thirdly, finally, we watch ourselves very carefully by remembering God's covenant, by remembering God's covenant. And there are actually a few ways that Moses says this. The first is back at the end of verse 20. He says this: the Lord has taken you, brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt. Okay, why? Why did he do that? He says, to be a people of his own inheritance. And this is actually very similar language to what the Lord has said in Exodus 19, where he says to Israel, you are my treasured possession. And it's what he'll repeat in Deuteronomy 7. We're going to look at that passage in a few weeks. And what's significant here is that God says, the reason that I've rescued you, the reason that I brought you out of slavery in Egypt, is because I love you so deeply. I love you so deeply because you are my people, and I have chosen to set my love upon you, and I want you to be in relationship with me. What does that have to do with the covenant? Well, that is the heart of God's covenant promise, where he says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's the first place to see it. The second place is what he says specifically in verse 23. He says, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And so he's probably referring here to the covenant that he had made on Mount Horeb with Israel. But even that is a development, and it's really an expansion of this fundamental covenantal promise that God had made to and with Abraham back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. The third place, though, is one that you might not notice as immediately, and it's in verse 24. He says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And it's specifically in that phrase, a jealous God. Now, to be totally honest with y'all about this, every time I read about God being described as jealous, it makes me uncomfortable. It seems like a word that we would not want to use to describe God. And I, as I thought about that this week, I think the main reason for that is because I, and probably we, associate jealousy with some sort of sense of insecurity, right? Somebody's jealous because they're insecure. That is not what this word means. It's not how it's used in the Old Testament. Here's what one commentator says. He says, this term usually speaks of the legitimate passion that is aroused when interference from a third party threatens a proper relationship, particularly a marriage relationship when another lover enters the picture. Yahweh is an impassioned God who treasures Israel as his covenant people. See, that's what it means that your God is a jealous God, that he is jealous for you and for your affections. This is the sort of deep, impassioned love that he has for you, the kind of love that a husband has for his bride. And that kind of love is the sort of love that will not allow anything else or anyone else to intrude on it. He is a jealous God. And so here's what all three of these images are driving at. He's saying this: if you have put your faith in Jesus, then you can be absolutely certain that God loves you with this committed, steadfast, covenantal kind of love. And so here's the question then: what does that have to do with our temptation towards idolatry? Well, it means this: until we actually believe that that's true, until you've actually experienced this kind of love from God for you, then you're going to continue to look for it somewhere else. Here's the problem, though. That is, for a lot of us, one of the most fundamental struggles that we have in the Christian faith. I'm not assuming all of us here are Christians, but for those of you who are, there is a struggle that is common to so many of you, myself included, in believing that God really does love you. So what are we to do then? Where are we to look to actually understand, believe, and experience, and ultimately be convinced that he really does love us in that way? A place to look is to Jesus. We look to him as he is hanging on the cross for our sins. We look to him as the one who has been raised from the dead so that now he has conquered anything and everything that enslaves you. We look to him as the one who has such immense compassion and mercy and grace to people who are broken, who are sinful, whose hearts are prone to wander, people that are just like you and me. And when you know that that's who your God is, when you know that that is the kind of love that he has for you, your heart is going to be drawn away from these other idols, and it's going to be drawn towards him, because Jesus himself will become more beautiful and believable to you. So let me just close with this. I want to read that passage again from Ezekiel 36 that was our assurance of pardon, because I want you to hear this as God's covenant promise to you. This is the promise that he has made to you, and it's actually a promise that is yours now. It's something that he has already accomplished in and through his Spirit, and it's something that he is continuing to bring about in your life. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That is what Jesus offers you. This is the gift that is yours in union with him. The question is, will you receive that? Will you receive this gift from him? Let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful for your patience, your compassion, your mercy with us. We thank you, Lord, that you know our frame. You know that we are but dust. You know the way in which we have hearts that are prone to wander. And yet, Lord, you show such kindness to us and that you continue to draw us back to yourself. You show us the futility, the emptiness of our idols, and you show the beauty and the glory of your Son. And so, Father, we pray that that would be the case more and more in our own hearts and in our lives, that Jesus would become more beautiful and believable to us. We pray this all in his name and for his glory. Amen.